All right, John 13. And we left off last week. Jesus has just introduced to his disciples, you recall, that one of them is going to betray him. And as we stated, he has hinted at that various ways for a long time here, almost from the beginning of his ministry, but this is the first time he's been so direct that he has had them in a room together. Remember, they're in the upper room, and has just bluntly told them that one of them is going to betray him. And so that would be very shocking to them, obviously. And as we stated, as we closed last week in this text, it simply tells us that they look at one another uncertain of whom he spoke. But I made mention of the fact that this becomes, at least for a little while here in this meeting in the upper room, pretty chaotic, with them not only looking at each other, but in Luke's account, we find that they begin to question each other about it. And we can only imagine if we were there. Is it you? Did you do it? And that sort of thing. And then in Matthew's account, we add to that, that they begin one at a time to question Jesus. And ask Jesus, Lord, is it me? But all of that, it's not, you know, it's not a picture of them just one at a time going, asking Jesus, is it me? And is it me? It's all sort of happening at once. That they're looking at each other and questioning each other. And one would ask Jesus, is it me? While they're still questioning each other. And then another one asked Jesus. And there's this kind of commotion going on. And as that's going on, we find at verse 23, it says, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. And my footnote says bosom. Some of your translations may say that. I'm not quite sure what word is used in other translations. But we've already described, I think, on a couple of different occasions that this was the custom. They had a low table there. And it was called a triclinium, and they would all lay on, basically recline back on their left elbow, and then their right arm would be free for them to deal with the food that was being passed. But in that kind of arrangement, this little table would be shaped like a U, and in that kind of arrangement, the person on the right, his head would be right in the bosom of the person to his left. And what we're going to see in all of this, then, John is on the right side of Jesus. And so his head is right there to the chest of Jesus, and they can have somewhat of a private conversation, which ends up going on. And so that's the picture you get in your head of all of this. And Peter, he, on this occasion, again, when we get the whole scene before us, it appears, we can't be exactly sure where Peter was sitting, but he wasn't on the other side of Jesus, as you might imagine. It appears as if he must have been across or something. But he had to get the attention of John. And he motions to him, verse 24 says, that is to John, this disciple whom Jesus loved. And he motions to him and he asks to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So everybody knows that John is this disciple whom Jesus loved. That's never explained, I think, five times, if I remember right. I looked it up last week, and I now can't remember. I think five times in the book of John, it makes reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it is, I don't think there's anybody who disagrees with the fact that it's John. And so for whatever reason, he had this relationship with Jesus, and they were very close, which kind of just as an aside lets us know that there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with people in Christ, even in congregations like this, that you might be closer to some than others. That's just human nature. And in this, you know, we often talk about the inner circle of Jesus, and he had that. And within that inner circle was John, whom he loved for whatever reason. And so, but anyway, that's the one. Peter gets his attention, and because he knows their relationship, he kind of thinks, well, maybe he can get
Jesus to let us know just who it is that's going to betray him. And so John, he sees Peter asking him that. And so verse 25 says, so that disciple leaning back against Jesus said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And again, this overall picture, we'll see just in a minute, that Jesus begins to talk with Judas just as he was with John, which is very enlightening in this overall scene, because now we realize, again, for whatever reason on this occasion, Judas is on the left side of Jesus. And my take is, and I couldn't prove this, but I would guess that obviously Jesus dined with his disciples quite often. And they probably didn't have assigned seats, so to speak. They probably sat at different times, but now those seats to the left and right of Jesus, those were special spots. In fact, we're told that to sit on the left side of Jesus, that was the prime spot. That was reserved for the most, generally speaking, may not have been the case with the apostles, but generally speaking, that was the place for the most intimate guest in the host house there. And so you can imagine that my guess would be that they probably changed up where they sat from time to time. But Jesus would have to invite whoever. They wouldn't just assume that, oh, Jesus wants me to sit on his left tonight. He would no doubt ask them to do that, invite them to do that. And it would be a special honor. I can imagine them kind of like children, kind of like my grandchildren. You know, they'll often want to, we go to a restaurant or even at home around the table, they want to sit next to Papa. And that's the way it is, or between Papa and Mimi. And so they, you know, they'll fight over that. And I can visualize the disciples, because they were kind of like that. They've already once gone to Jesus. Of course, they were talking about in the kingdom, can one sit on your left and one sit on your right? But you can imagine even when they dined, because those seating arrangements were somewhat special, at least the two to his left and to his right. And it's clear on this occasion, John is on his right because his head is in the bosom of Jesus. And Judas on this occasion is on his left because he's able to have this private conversation with him. And so all of that goes to tell us that Jesus was continuing to, in some ways, try to get Judas to have a change of heart. And we know that, of course, he didn't do that. That doesn't put into danger at all God's plan of salvation. Like, I understand that Jesus knew he had to die and he had to be betrayed by somebody. And Jesus knew it was going to be Judas. But in that whole arrangement, nobody was forced to do anything. And they all had their free will. And even though Jesus, being omniscient, he was the Son of God, he knew how the whole thing was going to turn out. It's obvious from not only this passage, but others, that he continued to have a relationship with Judas, a loving relationship, and treat him with love. In fact, in the beginning of the passage, when it says that he loved his disciples to the end, that would have included Judas. There's no reason for us to conclude that he loved the 11, but not Judas. He loved his disciples to the end. And he would do these kind of things. So on this particular occasion, on this night, inviting Judas to sit on his left, that was an act of affection. And you know, you would think that maybe that would get Judas to think a little bit, maybe have a change of heart about what he's getting ready to do. Remember, this is the night of the betrayal. But it doesn't have that. It doesn't have that effect. But Jesus tells John who it is that's going to do it. And then he says again, and so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And even that was a sign of affection. That, again, customarily to allow someone, for the host to allow someone to dip their bread into the wine sitting right there was a benevolent kind of act, an act of kindness. And in this situation, Jesus goes beyond that. Like you might remember, I think in the book of Ruth, I can't remember the exact passage there, where Boaz invites Ruth over to break bread and tells her as given her honor, dip your bread into the wine. And that amongst the Jews, that was just what they did. It was a show of respect and affection and that sort of thing. And that's kind of what's going on here at this supper, except instead of doing that, Jesus even goes further. He breaks the bread. He dips it and hands it to Judas, which would have been even more of a sign of affection, politeness. It just was something that, you know, you would generally take note of that sort of thing. And so, again, he's treating Judas the best you would expect someone to treat someone you know is about to betray you. I mean, how would you treat somebody you knew was that? And when you stop and think about it, Judas, all of this tells us he was the master liar and really a professional hypocrite, because he has pulled this off well. Nobody in this room knows that he's the one, except now John. John knows. But going into this, and even after this, nobody knows that Judas is the one who's going to betray Jesus. And you can imagine, how he had to, all the love and affection the disciples were so Jesus, Judas would have to go along with all of that. He fooled everybody. And can you imagine what would have happened if those other disciples, as a group, knew what Judas was about to do? How do you think that would have gone in that upper room? who knows what would have happened, but it wouldn't have been a pretty picture, I can't tell you that. Well, what happened when, a little bit later, we're going to find out, what happens when Judas really does betray him? He gets right down to the business of betraying him, and he brings the soldiers and all of that. What happened? he betrayed him with the kiss, but Peter pulled that sword and cut the ear off of Malchus, the high priest servant. He was going to protect Jesus at all costs. And one of the things, I'll finish that in a minute. Go ahead, Dan. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I just backed up to, in John 12 there, verse 4, where it says Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him.
Yes.
Apparently Judas knew he was.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
He may have said, is it me? Or I don't know if he did. I don't know.
He did in a different account. Yes. Yes.
But he knew.
Yes.
You know, and do you? It makes me wonder, did the other apostles know?
No, they had no idea.
I mean, they knew he was a thief. When you talked about it there with Mary and Martha and all that, and it's pointed out that you know, he wanted to.
Right.
You know, and so all of that.
But that was just pointed out to us. We know that because John wrote it. But the other disciples didn't know that.
You don't think that?
No, they didn't have any clue. That's because he was good at what he did. He was, you know, hypocrites are pretty good. You wonder how some people can lie so well. Have you ever been lied to and completely fooled? And some people who are like that can really deceive. And that was Judas. We'll find out here just in a couple of verses that they had no idea what was going on here. And the only one that did is John. And I often wonder how did John compose himself? And maybe he understood by the moment and the situation that Jesus really didn't want it to become public like that. Because of, as we were talking about, I mean, Peter, he drew that sword. And in fact, one of the things I think, can't remember, I think it's Luke's account of all of that, what we forget sometimes is all of the disciples, one of them, as those soldiers are coming, one of them said, Lord, should we draw swords? So they were all ready to do that. And before Jesus could answer, Peter took his out and and cut off the ear of the fellow. But they were all ready to do that. It wasn't just Peter. He was just quick to act. And by the way, Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a soldier. He wasn't a swordsman. You think he was trying to cut his ear off? He's trying to cut his head off is what he was trying to do. He just wasn't very good. He missed so badly he cut his ear off. And Jesus picked it, put it back on. But he was what he, and I'm just, you know, being joking a little bit. But, I mean, he didn't have in his mind, I'm going to cut this guy's head off. He had in his mind, I'm going to protect my Lord at all costs. And he swung to do some damage and cut off his ear. But the point I'm making in all of this, that's how much they loved Jesus. That they would pull out their swords and protect their master, even against more professional armed officers. Now, what do you think they would have done to Judas in that little room if they realized he's about to betray Jesus? But none of that came out, except, as I say, with regard to John. And Dale, it was, I mean, I can't remember again what account it was. I think it was Matthew's account where Judas asked that question. Is it me? That was most hypocritical. He knew, of course he knew it was him. And that was just all, you know, just again, deceptive. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Possible, yeah, yeah. Right. Yes. Right, yeah, and you're absolutely right. We hardly ever have all the whole conversations of these things. The Bible would be too big. And so for whatever reason, John just kind of held that to himself. But John knew. He knew because Judas did exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. So, yeah, go ahead, Bart.
I think also it makes me think of a saying, you know, since it's farther than you meant to go, and if you want where you meant to stay,
right.
So much more. Judas was a thief. Hypocrite, obviously.
Yeah.
But you read in Matthew, when he saw he was condemned, I don't think he really thought Jesus was going to be condemned because he wasn't guilty of anything.
Yeah.
And he thinks, I'm going to get some more money, I'm rich, blah, 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 blah. And then when he saw he was condemned, it's like, you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Right.
I think it's a valid point. Only we can't get specific with anything. But one thing we sometimes forget. Right. Yeah. Right. Yes. And I think we have to remember in all of the, whether it's this or any other Bible story, that, I mean, these, we use the word story, but it's not, these aren't things that are made up. These Bible accounts and narratives of things are always dealing with real people. And I know you know that. But we have to remember when we're reading this sometimes, we're dealing with real people, with real feelings and emotions. And has anybody ever got caught up in sin because of covetousness or something and it just spins out of control?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
And yeah, and so... Yes.
You know what I'm
saying? Yes.
It says when he, in Matthew, when he saw he was condemned, then he took the money back.
Yes.
So
some points filled with guilt. Yeah. But then, now there's no doubt. We don't want to soften it either with regard to he was a robber, a thief. No doubt was covetous. And Jesus even, you know, had some very harsh things to say about him. So his character wasn't good. That's the reason why the devil was able to get into his heart. His character was not good. Whether he really believed that this was going to end in the crucifixion of Jesus, or maybe he thought he could, you know, somehow get out of that, who knows? But his character wasn't good.
Yeah.
Yes. 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 That just means that at that moment he was under the influence of the devil. It's not even the first time in this chapter that that's mentioned. So, and again, you know, that one just as an aside of that, that, you know, Satan entered into him. Why is it every time we talk about the Holy Spirit entering into a person and dwelling in us, it always has to be a literal physical indwelling when it never is? But according to, you know, Pentecostals and that sort of thing, it's always a miraculous kind of thing. There isn't anything miraculous here about Satan entering into Judas. Satan really, that stands for the influence of Satan at that moment. Instead of giving in to these kind gestures from Jesus, and the devil entered into his heart, he's under the influence, his mind is made up what he's going to do. And Jesus recognizes that as well, because again, he's omniscient. And so it says that Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, "All right, you know, I've been kind to you. I've done all of this. You sat at my left hand. I've given you all of this. Just go do what you're going to do and get about the business of doing it."
And so.
Right. That's exactly right.
And that's basically what it was. And then Satan just kind of, you know.
Yes. There's far more. And I, you know, there's some difficulty with a lot of various Bible subjects. But one thing I think we can all agree upon is that Satan can't just force his way into anyone's heart. And he didn't do that with Judas. And sometimes it's like we're under the impression. And some, in fact, some Calvinistic commentaries will right in such a way as if they think all of this is done already and God has arranged it all, and as if Judas had no choice in the matter. And he did. He had a free will. And if the devil had the ability to force his way into Judas's heart, wouldn't he have done that with everybody? And so we know that's not the case. Yeah, Matt. Very good. Yeah. And that's pretty good. And so that's how. Now, and again, I think we've already, the last time that language was used, I think I sort of, you know, just gave us a little warning that we have to guard our hearts, because the devil can do that to you. Don't think he can't. He can't force his way in, but you can find yourself under his influence, whether it's because of materialism, covetousness, that sort of thing, or whatever it is. We better guard our hearts. But he enters in, and Jesus tells him to go on and do it quickly. And so it says, now watch this. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Why? Because they don't hear this, any of this. And again, even in the other one of the other gospel accounts, Dale's right. Judas answered by saying, you know, "Is it me, Lord?" Remember, this commotion, this isn't like just a quiet thing going on. They're all still, they've just gotten this news. All of this happens very quickly. And they're still wondering who it is, except for Peter. And Peter gets John to ask the question, but John doesn't relate that back to Peter. Peter doesn't know who it is. The only one who knows is John. And of course, Jesus knows, and Judas. And the rest don't know. And so when Jesus tells him to go, it says some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast." Remember, this is the Passover feast. Not just this one night. It will last 7 days, and there'll be a lot of feasting going on for the next 7 days. Or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And of course that means, I mean, it was literally night. It was evening time, but the Bible has a way of saying things. I mean, even from a figurative standpoint, it was night for Judas, wasn't it? And it's night for any of us when we make a decision to go against Jesus and betray Jesus? Can we betray Jesus today? Every time someone leaves the faith. In fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. You might remember the graphic language of the Hebrews writer about this in Hebrews chapter 6. About verse 4, it says, Hebrews 6 at verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since," now watch this, "since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." And I still like the old King James here. You're crucifying Christ afresh. Think about that. Every time someone leaves the faith, they're crucifying Christ again. They're putting Christ through real torment and pain, because that's how much Jesus loves his disciples. Every time someone leaves the faith, or whenever we turn our back on him in any way, whenever we make a decision for the world instead of for him, it's like crucifying him all over again. And so we ought to give that some thought. Judas wasn't the last one to betray Jesus, that's for sure. And so we need to make up in our mind we won't do it. Go ahead, Paul.
I know that when we were talking about about the money in the treasury, you were telling me, you were saying how much that was like a year's wages or something?
Yes, yes.
When you're talking about the 30 pieces of silver that Judas betrayed Christ, how much is that in relation to what we're talking about as far as,
Yeah, not much.
Was it a lot of money?
No, it wasn't. Compared to what Mary gave up when she broke the alabaster box, it wasn't much. That adds to the greed. People who are overwhelmed with materialism and covetousness and that sort of thing, they'll do some bad things for just a little. Like we think today, if someone, would you rob a bank and maybe find yourself in a situation you have to shoot somebody, and you might leave that bank with whatever, $500,000 maybe, or whatever it might be, $100,000. You might be hoping in your mind it'll be a big, you get $1 million or so. But you must, people rob banks and that sort of thing, or that may be a bad illustration. How about going into a 7-Eleven store or a corner, convenient market? You're not going to get that much there. I would ask you, how much you think you'd get, but you shouldn't have any idea. Nobody. but if you got $25,000 or so, would you risk someone's life? When you're overwhelmed with materialism and covetousness, you'll do bad things for just a little. And overall, 30 pieces of silver certainly wasn't worth someone's life, particularly your master. Yeah. Okay, yeah.
And then 30 pieces of silver,
like $17. Yeah. Terrible situation. That's a lot less than I thought. Yeah. So, and there you have it. But that's, again, that's just human nature. And people do all that, do that all the time. Petty crimes for just a little bit that even put the life of people in harm's way. So, yeah, that's pretty amazing. That little, huh? Oh, really? Yeah. I don't know how much that was. So, but, yeah, it wasn't a lot. I know that. And so it's just amazing that he did that. But anyway, all right, moving on from that. That sort of ends that section there. But it's done. And he now is going to, he's going to get to the business of betraying Jesus. And so at verse 31, it says, "And when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And that's not to be taken literally. He's not going to be glorified just here right now. He's talking about his death, burial, resurrection. But remember, we're on the night before his crucifixion. So all of this was right there and is about to happen. And so when he says at once, he's saying this all is about to come to fruition. And you notice it makes reference to the Son of Man. That would right away remind the Jews of Daniel chapter 7. Because that's the only place in the Old Testament where the Son of Man, in reference to Christ, is made. The term Son of Man is used several times, particularly in regard to Ezekiel, but only once in regard to the Messiah, and that's Daniel chapter 7. And that we may as well just turn over there. You're familiar with that. We've read it several times for different reasons. But Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, and there came one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that would be the Father. So when you read that, and it's a description of Jesus going to the Father, what do you think of? What event do you think of? The ascension, right. This is the ascension. That's what Daniel is prophesying about. And so we know what time frame that is, don't we? That's right, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection, and then a little bit later, the ascension. That's the whole time. That's when Jesus is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And so that's what Daniel, notice how it reads. It says that, and he came to the Ancient of Days and presented him, and to him was given dominion and what? And glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And so all that, but the Jews, what I'm saying to you is, the Jews, when they hear Son of Man, that's the path, that's the messianic passage that comes to their mind, because it's the only one with the Son of Man. That ascension of Christ. And all of that, that time frame was the glorification of the Father and the Son. So that's what he's referring to there. The time has come for all of that to happen. So he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And we remember an earlier narrative where Jesus said that to the Jews. Only the situation is completely different. He was really condemning the Jews. Letting him know. He, of course, was talking about going back to the Father and letting those Jews know, you can't come where I'm going. Why? Because most of them, now there were some exceptions to this, but most of them rejected Jesus, and therefore they would never go where Jesus was going. His disciples here, they will. A little bit later, at verse 36, it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. So it's not the same thing as the Jews never would go, because they would die in their sin. Again, for the most part, some of them will be converted. But generally speaking, they would die in their sin. They never will go. The disciples will. But right now, they can't go where he's going. He's about to die. And ultimately, he's about to ascend back to the Father. They'll be there later, but they can't go now. And so that is what he is telling them. And then we have verse 34, which, of course, is a very popular passage. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is kind of good timing, because that's a good place to close. This is, of course, one of the foundations, basically, of Christianity. It's what Christianity is all about. You can't be a Christian without loving one another. And so this is a wonderful a passage of scripture, and we'll kind of look at it on next week. Autumn, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And I'll tell you something, I didn't emphasize it here, but if you look at Because you might think, as Autumn said that, you might think, well, he's Jesus, and he knew everything. He already knew and what was going to happen. Well, again, we have to always remember the humanity of Christ. And he felt things. Back at verse 21, it says, "And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified." And then we kick into that scene we just studied tonight. But he got into all of that because he was troubled. The reason he told them in the first place, "One of you are going to betray me," is because he was troubled in his spirit. The same word, by the way, that he used when he was describing the kind of death he was going to die. Remember, we talked about that? And same thing. He felt here the same way he thought as he thought about the cross and everything that was going to happen on that. He had the same feelings when he thought about Judas betraying him. This is his friend. This has been his companion for 3.5 years. And he loved him. He loved all his disciples to the end. And he was troubled by it. And so I didn't point that. I probably should have pointed that out earlier, but that was the case. And so all of this really affected Jesus. All right. There we go. So we can, perfect timing. So we'll pick up at verse 34 and 35 and spend some time with those two great verses there next week. Appreciate your attention.